feelings about Easter. Part of it I really liked. Part of it I didn't like. Now, I tell you what I didn't like first. I didn't like that Mom made me dress up. I will go this far as to tell you, I cannot remember an Easter as a boy coming up that I was not wearing a suit. And I'm telling you, she had to drag me to town to find something that would fit, and you just feel like you're dressed up in just almost like a monkey suit, and you have to walk. And when you go to church all dressed up, you have to act good. Did you know that? And my father would sit beside me and reach over and grab me. And what that said was basically, if you act up, I'm going to pinch the fire out of you. But what I liked about Easter was the Easter eggs. And back then, we didn't have candy-filled eggs. We had boiled eggs. One Easter, I can recall, they hid the eggs around the church for the Easter egg hunt, just like we're doing today, but ours is in the field. But you have to imagine this church I came up in, three sides of it are a cemetery. And I'm talking within about 10 feet of the building. So, in essence, they hid the eggs in the cemetery. Now, that was kind of, to be honest, kind of creepy. But I think it was kind of a last thought to have the Easter egg hunt. But, oh my, there's candy in this one. Oh my. I'm going to keep these for after service, okay? Oh, these look good. But when I became an adult, I realized something. That Easter is not about getting dressed up. Matter of fact, people didn't start getting dressed up until probably around 1600s. Up until that time, you just came in what you had. And it certainly isn't about hiding Easter eggs. I still can't figure out what in the world Easter eggs have to do with Easter. But I do like the candy, so I'll go with them. But Easter is about the greatest event in human history. You take any history book and you begin to look back at the changes within our culture, within countries, and you'll find Christ everywhere. Don't forget, Christ, first of all, divided time. B.C. and A.D., before Christ and A.D., Amon, deity, in the year of our Lord. And if you want to see the change Christ wrought in the world, you look at the Roman Empire. Here's what happened in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was brutal. If you recall when Herod heard that maybe a king had been born, remember, he slaughtered all the children? Nothing uncommon. They would destroy families, villages. They would just kill kids at random sometimes. They were evil. They came up with the most painful execution they could find, crucifixion, and subjected our Lord to it. In 70 AD, Rome got fed up with Israel. They utterly destroyed Israel. They killed thousands, sent thousands off as slaves, and destroyed every building that was there. Today, the Jews pray at that wailing wall. The only thing that the Romans did not destroy of the temple. They were evil. But in the 4th century AD, in the Colosseum, and you remember what they did in the Colosseum. They didn't have football games or baseball games. They had gladiator games where they watched people kill each other. And the more bloody it was, the more the crowds got into it. But by the 4th century, the beginning of 1300s, there was a strong group of Christians that were in Rome. But over in Turkey, there was a monk, a preacher. They said he was small of stature, and he gave this testimony. He said, "I heard an inner voice that just told me I should go to Rome." So he said as he came to the city of Rome, he saw everybody in the streets going somewhere, so he followed them, and they went into the Colosseum. And the crowds began to cheer and ran as the slaughter began. He said by the time he figured out what was happening, he saw two of those gladiators in armed combat with their knives and swords trying to kill each other. And history says that he jumped from his seat to the Colosseum floor and ran as fast as he could to stop the fight. And as he ran across the Colosseum floor, he was crying out, "Forbear, forbear, stop! In the name of Christ, stop!" And he got between them. When the two gladiators stepped away, all was left was a pool of blood with that small monk laying in it. The crowd was shocked. It ended the games that day. Everybody left. And the emperor, the next day, dismissed the Colosseum games. And shortly after that, Constantine became a follower of Christ and deemed the Roman Empire now a Christian nation. Everywhere Christ has gone, civilization comes in. Who do you think started caring for the poor and the hurting? Christians at the teachings of Christ. Who do you think established the orphanages for the children with no homes? Christians. Who built the hospitals? Christians. Look around us here, the three largest hospital systems, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baylor, and of course we all know Baylor's Baptist, founded by a heart for Christ and to serve as he served. If you want to feed the homeless, it's mostly Christians down there. Everywhere he goes, civilization follows. Our world consisted of barbarians, kings, and dictators. But in 1215, a preacher wrote a document based upon the Ten Commandments and scriptural principles called the Magna Carta, in which, for the first time, individual rights were recognized. And it said, in fact, no one is above the law. Meaning king or dictator. From that sprang our democracy, from those teachings. And that democracy has spread over the world, all because of Christ. They may tell you he didn't live. They may tell you it's not true. But history attests it totally differently. Someone said the other day that were it not for the for the resurrection of Christ, that we would not be in church today. I'll be honest, most of us wouldn't be alive today. That kind of transformation. And they all point back to one thing: Christ, the risen Christ, the risen Lord. And I want to tell you today that we do live in a culture that is trying to take the claims of Christ and the deity of Christ and brush them away. And if we're not careful, we will allow them to do it. It will destroy our nation and our lives. One of the things that Christ did was move us from being barbarians, where everything was just done. Used to, the days of Christ, you had a child and you didn't want that child, you just left him where he was. He's eventually going to die, don't worry about it. The rights of women were not existent. Slaughter was brutal. In our culture today, there are those who advocate abortion, the killing of a baby. They advocate euthanasia, assisted suicide, or required. That's not civilization. It's a return to paganism, where individual rights are no longer respected. With that, I want to get into the scriptures for a couple of minutes. I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Paul addresses this epistle to a church in the city of Corinth, Greece. It's a pagan city, although a fairly strong church has been established. But they are working overtime to discredit Christ and the claims of Christ. And as we start this 15th chapter, you can see what Paul is addressing, to trying to remind the church that what you believe is real and that it's life-changing, and don't give in to what you're hearing. All right. 15th chapter, first point is this: the resurrection of Christ creates doubters. Now listen to what Paul says here in the first verse. He says, "Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, on which you've taken your stand." First thing he says is, "Now brothers." He's addressing other Christians. And you need to understand that all of us can be discouraged. When we become discouraged, we can be distracted. When we become distracted, we can be dissuaded, and we can be made to think differently. When I was pastoring in Alabama, I had a family there that had identical twins. I was their pastor for 13 years. I could never tell them apart. So here's what I would always do on Sunday. When they came in, the first one of the twins I saw, I would always say, "Hey, Jimmy." And if he said, "Hey," back, I'd say, "Okay, Jimmy has on a blue shirt today." Okay. Or if he said, "I'm not Jimmy, I'm Freddie," I'd say, "Okay, Freddie has on this color shirt." And that's the way through the day I could call them by name. Well, one day they came in, and I just felt a little devilish. You ever feel kind of devilish? I wanted to pick at them a little bit. And the twins came in, and I said, "Hey, Jimmy." He said, "I'm not Jimmy, I'm Freddie." I said, "No, you're not." He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Jimmy, I've known you since you were a toddler. You're not Freddie, you're Jimmy." And he gave me this this look on his face like, huh? And his father, I didn't know, was standing behind me. And he said, Ken, don't confuse them. Let me tell you, if you hear something enough and loud enough, and it's constantly repeated, and there's a drumbeat, you can be made to doubt. If you have enough people saying it's a myth, Jesus never lived, he did not rise from the dead, and you hear it enough, you'll begin wondering. This is what happened to the church in Corinth. There were some who had come to Christ, they had been baptized, but they're hearing some of these arguments, and they're hearing them enough that they're beginning to doubt. Now, all of us know that atheists don't believe in God, so they're certainly doubters. We know agnostics say, well, there might be a God, there might not be a God, so we'll just all wait and see. But there are those, like the atheist, who have predetermined in their minds what is right and what is wrong. They will never hear the truth. There is, within our legal system, before a case goes to trial and a jury is seated, that they bring in the possible jurist into a selection process. Harry, they called it what? Vordai? They call it Vordai. And what it is, they've got 30 or 40 people here, and they need 12 of them. But they want to find out who's open-minded. So the prosecuting attorney might ask a question to a jurist saying, have you thought about this case, and have you made any predetermined decisions? And the process and the possible jurist may say, well, I know he's innocent. Well, how do you know that? He's my brother. Well, you off the jury. There are some people that you will never convince. They've made their minds up. They will not listen to logic. They will not listen to reason. But from the scriptures, we know the truth, and we know the power of what the gospel does in a life. And it's not just that we can come to church on Easter Sunday. It's that our lives might be transformed by the living Christ who lives within us, who changes our values and our actions. Friends, I'm afraid sometimes, although we would certainly argue that we are followers of Christ, oftentimes our life itself makes it appear that we are not. Second point, the resurrection is the hinge pin of our faith. The resurrection is the hinge pin of our faith. Does everybody understand what a hinge pin is? All right, now, this is a hinge, all right? There's two sides to this hinge. Always two sides, because you want something to break and hinge. But inside the two sides, there is a pin. If you need to take your door off, you take the hinge and you knock out the hinge pins. And when you knock the hinge pins out, the hinge comes apart. The resurrection of Christ is the hinge pin of the gospel and the hinge pin of the Christian faith. It is the power of the gospel, and we must, oh, how we must, never question that event that changed the world. Paul says, verse 3 through 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to Scripture. This is what all of the early preachers preached. You would call it the kerygma, the essence of the gospel. Now, Kenny and I have a different preaching style. The disciples all had different preaching styles. But if you sat under them, they would all have the same sermon. Same 3 points, all of them would. Jesus Christ crucified for your sins and my sins upon a cross. The death of Christ as our substitute. And He was taken from that cross dead, proven by the Romans. And He was put in a tomb and left for 3 days. And then they were fixing to get people's attention. And on the third day, He rose from the dead. This is the essence of the gospel. The death of Christ for us and our sins. The burial of Christ. His body destroyed. Death had captured Him. And then Christ resurrected. And the one thing that always excites me about the resurrection, and I don't know where you are in your life today or what's going on in your life, the resurrection of Christ validated all of His promises. So when you face the death of a loved one, the promises of Christ, that He is the resurrection and the life, you can count on it and trust it. When you're going through trials and you're hurting, we know that all things work together for good. Not only did Paul say it, but Christ validated it by His resurrection. The kerygma, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul makes a statement down a couple of verses. Again, he's preaching to a church that has doubters. They're questioning. They've been listening to people. And he says to them, if Christ be not risen from the dead, he said, we are all men most miserable. Our hope is in vain. He says, this is where we must stand. This is our hinge pin. Then our third point today, Paul says to them, the resurrection can be proven. Now again, I talked to you about those who have made their minds up. There are some people you can never prove anything to. Did you know there are people that still think we never walked on the moon? I think it was all a hoax. To anybody who is open-minded and reasonable, the resurrection of Christ can be proven. This is what Paul says, talking about the resurrection of Christ, that he first appeared to Peter. And I'm going to have to tell you that's not completely accurate. But that he first appeared to Peter. After that, the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the same. Most of them are still alive. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of due time. Now, We all have watched television shows. One of my favorite is Law and Order. I enjoy the intrigue and the figuring everything out. And you know what the prosecution or the defense loves to have? Eyewitnesses. If you've got a credible eyewitness, you can debunk everything of the opposition. Paul defends the resurrection of Christ with eyewitnesses. He says, first of all, he appeared to Peter. And I'm going to share in just a couple of minutes why Peter was not first, and you know why he referred to it. Said he appeared to Peter. Peter was the leader. Peter had to know. Peter had to be confident. Then he says he appeared to the other 12, and we all know the scripture where the apostles' disciples are gathered and Jesus comes in to them. Said he appeared to over 500 believers on one occasion. And then he says this, and he appeared to James. Everybody know who James is? James was not a disciple. James was the half-brother of our Lord. They came up together as kids. James was not a believer. How could you ever believe that your brother was God? He didn't believe. Didn't understand it. But sometime after his resurrection, he appeared to James. And James does a turnaround. Instead of being an unbeliever, not only does James become a believer, but he leads the church in Jerusalem. What would it take for you to be convinced that one of your siblings was the Messiah? How about coming back from the dead? Might that do it for you? And then Paul said, and last of all, he appeared to me. Now, Paul, again, not a disciple. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a leading skeptic, unbeliever. When the Jewish people decided that they wanted to stomp out this Christian faith, and they wanted to do it quickly, guess who they called on to lead it? Saul of Tarsus, because he hated the idea of Christianity. They told him, they gave him authority to go arrest people, to kill people, anything he had to do to stomp out this Christian faith. Christians were scared of the name Saul of Tarsus because he came for one reason. That was to take you. And either kill you there or take you back. But Paul says, while going to Damascus to seize people, he said, on the road to Damascus, I had a vision and the Lord came to me. And he said, I saw the Lord. And the Lord said he had called me to be his apostle to the Gentiles. He said, and I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. So Paul says, I can prove to you the resurrection by lining up witnesses that are going to tell you they saw the risen Lord. But that's not the only argument. I mentioned to you, as Paul begins to describe people who have seen him, he never implies he's doing it chronologically, although he did. But he left off the first people that saw the Lord. You remember that? Peter was not the first person to see the Lord. It was Mary. Do you know why he left her off? It would have discredited his story. Women had virtually no value in these times. They could not speak in a trial. They could not give testimony. Their opinion was considered worthless. Worse than that. And if Paul had started off by saying he appeared to Mary, immediately with those there, flags would have started flying. A woman? Why would he appear to a woman? And yet in the Gospels, guys, all four Gospels record the first person to see Jesus as was a woman. Some argue the Christian faith is a hoax, a story made up. But here's the argument. No Jew in his right mind will have included a story where the first person to see him would have been a woman. Unless it was the truth. The fact that the Gospels record women seeing him first validates the story. Second thing, and again, Paul just uses the witnesses, was the empty tomb. It could have become a very easy problem to solve. A very easy problem. Show us the body. The body was placed in the tomb. They knew that. Well, where is it? Remember, this is a Jewish culture. And they have predetermined things you do with a dead body like you do not touch. You bury them. You leave them alone. It was very sacred. What did they do with the body? Nobody could find it. And you talk about a search. It embarrassed the Romans. The Romans had sealed the tomb and put guards out. Don't you think they told their soldiers, you go find that body, and I want it done now. The Sanhedrin Council, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Jewish officials, it's like, this is our worst nightmare. Go find that body. So you had soldiers, you had everyone that could out looking for that body. What could they have done with that body? Today, there's absolutely no claim that anyone ever found the body. Nobody has any argument of what they did with the body. But that the tomb was empty. If you go to visit Israel, you won't get to go see the grave of Jesus. You'll get to go see an empty tomb. But for me personally, the greatest proof was those disciples. In science, there's an order of cause and effect. You always know if something happens, if a phenomenon happens, there's always a cause. Something has precipitated this. This is why it happened. Well, here's what I know. When Jesus was crucified, his disciples fled like a scalded dog. They were scared to death. They saw Jesus flogged, and they saw him crucified, and they saw the crosshairs turn it on them. They ran, and they hid. They were afraid. Their cowards huddled together. My wife and I, several weeks ago, got some chickens. By the way, chickens aren't real smart. I'm figuring that one out. But I have learned this about chickens too. When they get too scared, they kind of come together. When nighttime comes, they get up in their house and they all kind of scrunch up together. That's kind of what we do when we're scared. I remember as a boy, sometimes I'd have a nightmare. Ever have them nightmares? And I'd run to my parents' bedroom and jump in bed and climb between them. Wanted to scrunch up with them where it was safe. Well, this is the disciples. They're hiding. They're cowardly. And the next thing we see from the disciples, they're defying Caiaphas and the high priest. They're defying every authority that they know. And they're standing preaching to the top of their lungs that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried, and I've seen him alive. What would transform a cowardly man into a man that knows no fear? Something had to have happened. Something happened that dramatically changed not just him, but all the disciples. And if you ask them what changed you, we saw him alive. We are convinced of everything he said. We saw him alive. The resurrection can be proven. A number of years ago, there was an agnostic who was a professor at Oxford University. A devout agnostic that denied Christ. And C.S. Lewis decided he was going to prove it. So he set out on a quest to prove that the claims of Christ and the existence of Christ were just hearsay. About a year and a half into his proof-finding expedition, he bowed his knee before the Lord and cried, "My Lord and my God." Because he said as he began to dig to find what could disprove Christ, all he found was evidence that proved he lived and was raised from the dead. And it is he that came up with that most simple of arguments, that Christ lived. He said, history records it. It's just a fact. The question is, who was he? He said, and when you look at the claims of Christ, when you look at what he did and who he said he was, he said Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And he said, I quickly demised this man was no liar. Obviously, he was not a lunatic. He said, my only possibility was that he was who he claimed to be. And that my only decision that I could make was to yield to him. He wrote, some of you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the Screwtape, Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity. Some of his thoughts are so deep in the Christian faith and yet so basic. But about a decade passed, there was a reporter in Chicago that reported for the Chicago Tribune. His name was Lee Strobel. He was an atheist. There is no God. There's never been a God. There will never be a God. Through a series of events, his wife's heart was touched and she became a Christian, much to Strobel's hatred. So he set out as an investigative reporter to disprove the claims of Christ. But the harder he looked, the more evidence he saw that the claims are true and the claims are real. Lee Strobel yielded his heart to Christ, eventually served on a church staff, and has written a number of books, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection. Let me hit the final point and I'll close here. The resurrection requires for us to take a stand. Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and where you've taken your stand." Where you've taken your stand implies a couple of things. First of all, it implies there's opposition. If you decide to live for Christ, I mean really live for Christ, you will have opposition, maybe the members of your own house. When you begin to want to live differently, taking a stand implies commitment. That is not just something I've pondered or thought about it, but I'm making a commitment for Christ. Taking a stand implies faithfulness. The greatest temptation, I believe, facing you and I is probably not the fact of the resurrection. I hope that most of you are confident there. But in that confidence, the greatest temptation that we're going to face is, will I live my life like I believe? Too many Christians are quick to stand and want to sing about Jesus. But when it comes to living for him, not so quick. He needs people that will make a stand. Those that are beloved. Would you stand with me for just a second? I'd like to pray for you. Father God, we do believe in the resurrection. It is a historical fact. But Father, our issue is, will we let that change us? Will we allow that event that transformed the world transform us? Or will we keep our belief in our back pocket as something that we state when we come to church, but we have no intentions of living it out? Father, I pray that you would convict us that anything but a stand for Christ is inadequate for him. That he gave his life for us, his all for us, that he died for us, and that we must live for him. Father, we pray you would guide and direct. May our lives be transformed through the risen Christ. Amen.